Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Romans chapter number 4, and in verse number 1, and this is the Apostle Paul writing this to the church that is at Rome. And everything he has said up to this point has been how that we are all under the rule, the curse of sin. How that we have all sinned. In fact, that's where we ended last week in verse number 23 of chapter number 3. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so this is what Paul has been arguing now for these three chapters right in a row, that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Then last week we spent the better part of our time looking at three really big words at the end of the chapter. Do you remember those three really big words are? Three really big words at the end of the chapter, verse number 24, being justified. So we spent time talking about what justification is. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that was the second word that we hung out on, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set to be a propitiation. Man, three really big $5 words, right? We feel like theologians when we say those kind of words. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. Man, how that God turns from being against us, he turns and now is for us. That's what we said the word propitiation means, is that God is pro us. That God was against us because we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. We rebelled against the creator of the world. And so God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness. Against everyone who has sin in their heart and in their life. By the way, that's you and that's me. And God's wrath was being revealed against them. So God sent Jesus into this world. And what Jesus accomplished for us by life, death, burial, and resurrection, man, that offered to us justification, redemption, and propitiation from God. Man, we hung out there last week. This week, chapter 4, verse number 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father. Okay, so Paul here is about to make an example. He's going to give an illustration of everything that he's talked about in the first three verses or the first three chapters. He's giving an example, a real life example from someone that the Jews would have held as a hero. So every culture has heroes. Every culture has people that they look to in their past that they say, wow, that guy, he is the prototype. He is the stereotype. He is the mold that we all want to shoot for, right? For Americans, it's someone like George Washington. Man, somebody like Abraham Lincoln. Man, these are people that we look to in our past and we say, wow, that is a true American hero. And that is someone that typifies or that shows all the kind of characteristics that make us as Americans who we are. For the Jews, that would have been this person by the name of Abraham. It also would have been a person by the name of David, who they're going to talk about in just a moment. These two would have been, man, they would have been the top of the list as far as heroes go in the Bible. All the Jewish boys growing up, they would have wanted to be just like Abraham or just like David. All the Jewish girls growing up, they would have wanted to marry somebody just like Abraham or just like David. And so that's what Paul is saying. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And so Paul is speaking to the Jewish people there at Rome, and now he's using this illustration by way of Abraham and David. He's using this illustration to show them everything that he's talked to them about how that justification, redemption, propitiation, being made right in our relationship with God comes through faith. That happened for Abraham, that happened for David and that will happen for us. This is the argument that he's going to make from chapter number 4. So look at the end of the verse. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, what did Abraham find? Do you see the end of the verse? What shall we say that Abraham our father hath found? So here's point number one. Write this down in your notes. What Abraham discovered. So what is it that Abraham discovered about his relationship with God that's so important for you and I to discover about our relationship with God? So what is it that Abraham found that allowed him to have a relationship with God? And what is it that you and I need to have or find or discover in order for us to have a relationship with God? And Paul is saying, Abraham discovered this. Abraham found out this. This is this wonderful example. This is what Abraham found. And this is how beneficial it was. In James chapter number 2 and verse number 23, it says this, that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Man, wouldn't you like to be God's friend? Man, wouldn't you love to be friends with God? Wouldn't you like to have God as your friend and not as your enemy? And yet everything in the first three chapters is saying God is our enemy. The wrath of God is working against those who live ungodly and unrighteous or sinful lives. The wrath of God is working against them. And so Paul has said for three chapters, because of our sin, God is our enemy. And yet what did Abraham find? Well, what did Abraham discover? Abraham discovered that God, in fact, was not his enemy, but that God was his friend. Abraham's friendship with God. And that tells us that the Lord, that God, found a just and a right way to overlook Abraham's sin and to give Abraham a right relationship with him. So look at verse number 2. Verse number 1. What did we say that Abraham found? Verse number 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So if that's a really big word there, it's small in letters, but big in meaning. If he were justified by works, well, then he would have something to brag about. He would have something to boast in. He would have something to be prideful about. If he were justified by works, then he'd have something to brag about. But Abraham, whereof he hath to glory. So Abraham, where does he glory? How is it that he can glory? Because how can you glory before God? So Paul says, if Abraham had a relationship restored with God on the basis of good works, then he would forever, in all of eternity, be talking about how he found these good works and how these good works got him a relationship with God. So notice this about Abraham's faith. Notice first, Abraham's faith respects God's glory. Faith respects God's glory. Biblical Christian faith respects the glory of God. We said this in verse number 27 of chapter number 3. For where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So it's excluded. The gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ eliminates boasting. The message of Jesus Christ undercuts any sort of religious pride. It undercuts any sort of basis that you are accepted in the eyes of God, that you become a friend with God on the basis of your own good works. So it eliminates this. Listen, when your justification, when your right relationship with God, when your friendship with God is based on how well you do, on how many good works you are accomplishing, you are always in competition with everyone else. When your relationship with God is based on your good works, you are always in competition with everyone else. You're always comparing yourself with everyone around you. And here's the problem with that. The problem with that is you are always either feeling inferior or superior. When you're always comparing yourself with people around you, you're always feeling better than them. Oh my goodness, look at these people. They're not nearly as smart as I am. They're not nearly religious as I am. They're not nearly as good as I am. They're not nearly as spiritual as I am. So you're always feeling superior, or you're always feeling inferior. You're always feeling as if you can never measure up, as if you're never good enough. You see how frustrating that is? You see, always chasing, always running, but never arriving. You're always trying to find it, but never actually getting it. And it causes your Christian growth to stifle. Well, I want you to write this down. Nothing stifles Christian growth like comparison. Nothing stifles your own Christian growth, your own improvement, your own growing in faith. Nothing stifles growing in faith or in grace, what you might call sanctification. Nothing stifles Christian growth like comparison. Here's what Paul says. And they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And when we run around always comparing, always measuring, always trying to see where everyone else is, what everyone else is doing, you know what we always feel? We always feel inferior, or we always feel superior. We always go away from that feeling like we're a little bit better than everybody else. We're a little more spiritual than everybody else. I'm a better daughter. I'm a better mom. I'm a better friend than them because look at all the stuff I'm doing. Or we go away feeling inferior as if, well, we can never measure up. And why even try anyway? And they have it all together. And I don't have anything together. And they're always perfect. And I'm never perfect, right? So we're always going away there. Nothing stifles growth like comparison. And nothing hinders our progress in Christian faith like comparison, especially as it relates to our justification. When a man or a woman, when a person is justified by faith, look, only God gets the glory. When justification comes only by faith, only God gets the glory. Why? Because you may be able to brag about your good works versus my good works here. You might be and probably are a better individual than I am. You probably have more religious deeds accomplished than I do. You probably have accomplished more churchy stuff than I have. But only God gets the glory when it comes to justification by faith, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only God gets the glory when justification comes by faith. You may impress other people, you may even impress yourself, but you will never impress God. This is what he says. Look at the verse number 2. But not before God. You might impress others, but when you stand in front of God, guess who you will not impress? You will not impress God, right? So we'll just walk this out, just the rational side of this. If you were to stand in front of God and talk to God about how much you gave to help the poor, you stand in front of God, you go, God, I gave all this money in order to help the poor. I even went on mission trips in order to help the needy. God, look at all the things I've done in order to help the poor. You may be able to brag and boast and be prideful about that compared to me, but can you really compare that to what God gave? So you and I gave some resources. We took maybe 10% our tithe, or we gave a little extra in the offering, but God gave us the gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to talk to God about the sacrifice you made? Because you're going to go to God, and you're going to talk to God about all the good deeds that you've done in this life. All of the clothing and the shoes and the socks and the blankets, all the good things. These are wonderful things to do. But are you going to brag in front of God to how you gave to all these needy individuals in your life? You gave to them in some way to meet their need? You're going to brag about that in front of God who gave sight to blind? who gave life to the dead, who gave hearing to the deaf. So let's see. I gave socks, God gave sight. Which one wins, right? And my socks had holes in them, right? You see how it works? You may be able to brag and boast about that compared to me, but how are you going to brag about that in front of God? See, that's what he says. That's the point of verse number 2. You have nothing to brag about in front of God, but not before God. Boy, I would hate the thought of eternity being about listening to a guy brag about all the good stuff he did, wouldn't you? I hope I'm not his neighbor in heaven. I hope my mansion is far away from his. He comes over and knocks on the door. Look how much church stuff I did. I'm slamming that big gold door right there in his face, right? Man, faith, biblical faith, Christian faith, respects God's glory. God alone gets the glory. Next, faith receives God's gift. Look at verse number 3. We're going to just walk right through the chapter. Look at verse 3. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Paul is quoting the scripture. He's quoting the Old Testament. That's why he says, what saith the scripture? So he's quoting Genesis chapter number 15. Your Bible might have like cross references, so maybe things in the middle of the page that shows you like where that talks about in the Old Testament. So Genesis chapter number 15 is where this story takes place, and it's the actual account of how God is interacting with Abraham. He was not Abraham yet; his name was Abram, but he was 85 years old, and he has no kids. And God shows up to Abram at 85 years of age, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Right? That's a way of saying, I am going to populate the earth through you. I'm going to give you all kinds of children. I'm going to build out of you this great nation. God says, you're going to be a great nation. Abraham, 85 years old, no kids. And then Genesis 15, verse number 6, and Abraham believed God. You should circle that word, believed. Abraham believed God. The word believed, okay, this is not like Disney belief. If you believe in pixies, then you can fly, right? That's not the same. The biblical understanding of believe means he agreed with God. So Abraham believed God, meaning Abraham agreed with what God had just said. What did God just say? God said, Abraham, you're 85 years old, but I am going to make out of you a great nation. And Abraham believed God. He agreed with what God has said. That's an interesting question. How would you respond if you were 85 years old and God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you children. You're 85, right? You remember how Sarah, his wife, responded? Sarah responds with what? Laughter. You remember that? Sarah responds with laughter. This is evidence that Sarah didn't believe God. It's an evidence that Sarah didn't believe God. Why? Because she laughed. She went, ha, 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 really? I'm going to have children? He's 85, but I'm 80. Like, this is not going to happen. This cannot be. I'm well past those years. But listen, based solely on the revealed promise from God to Abraham, based solely on the word of God, Abraham believed that the promise would come true. He agreed, and then what does Paul say? And it was counted to him as righteousness. See the word counted? This is showing us something brand new in this part of the book of Romans. I want you to see how this word runs all the way through the chapter. Look at verse number 6. Look at verse number 5, rather. At the end of the verse, his faith is, what's the word? Counted for righteousness. Look at verse number 6. Whom God imputeth righteousness. So the word counteth and the word imputeth, it's the same root understanding. It's the same basic word. God counted it for righteousness. God imputed it or counted it for righteousness. Look at verse number 8. The Lord will not impute sin. He will not count sin. Look at verse number 9. Faith was reckoned, the very end of the verse. Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, so the word count, the word impute, and now you have the word reckoned. They all mean the same thing. The word count, the word impute, and the word reckon, they all mean the same idea. You can do this in verse 10, verse 11, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. It literally runs through the entire chapter that God is counting something. He's reckoning something to Abraham's account. What is he reckoning to Abraham's account? He's reckoning or counting justification to Abraham's account. He's counting righteousness to Abraham. Abraham is not righteous. Abraham is sinful, just like you and me. But God is counting it as righteousness. So the word count or impute or reckon, this is actually in a word that we would use in regards to banking, or how we would reckon a ledger, or how we would calculate money. It's an accounting term. It literally means to compute or to calculate. It means to put something into your account. So my son, Jesse, has a bank account. He's $106 in his bank account. If I found out tomorrow that I had a life-ending disease, that my life would be done by the next weekend, and I said, well, I don't want my money to be left to the bankers, so I'm going to take all of the money out of my account, and I'm going to put it into Jesse's account. Jesse's account would be reckoned. It would be calculated. What's in my account would be reckoned or accounted or calculated or put into Jesse's account. So Jesse's account would go from $106 to $302, okay? Just climb. Everything in my account would be put into his account. This is what Paul says. What did God do for Abraham? God accounted. God imputed. God reckoned. He took all that was in Jesus' account. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. He took all that was in Jesus' account. And he looked at Abraham's account. What was in it? It meant nothing but sin. It meant nothing but lying and manipulating. Abraham twice lied about who his wife was because he was afraid that people would see his wife. She was obviously beautiful. People would see his wife and then they would want to kill him because she was married to him. So his plan was, listen, Sarah, you know I love you, but when people ask, just say, we're brother and sister. He's a really bold, courageous guy like that. And he does it twice. Right? So Abraham is this guy. What's in his account? Sin and lying and manipulation and frustration. This is Abraham's account. What's in Jesus' account? Man, life. Man, his birth, his miracles, his sinless perfection, his years of doing wonders and teaching, and then his death on the cross, and then not just that, but then 3 days later, he resurrected from the grave. This is in Jesus' account. And what did God do? He reckoned. He took what was in Jesus' account, and he put it in Abraham's, and he took what was in Abraham's account, and he put it on Jesus. That's what he did. Faith receives the gift from God. God looks at your account and what's in it. Nothing but sin. Nothing but heartache. Nothing but rebellion. Nothing but frustration. Nothing but misplaced hopes and dreams. Nothing but broken and fractured lives. Nothing but lying and deceit. What's in your account? That. Or what's in God's account? What's in Jesus' account? And God looks at your account, and God looks at Jesus' account, and God reckons them. God exchanges them. God takes what's in Jesus' account, and he places it in your account or my account. God calculates what Jesus did on the cross. He computes that against what is in your account and is in my account. And then he says, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus cancels out the sin that was in yours and my account. How does that happen? How does God make this transaction happen? Here's how it happens. By faith. How does that happen? It happens by faith. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says if you want to get what's in God's account to your account, well, then you better be a really good person, and you better help the poor, and you better feed the hungry, and you better go to church, and you better give offerings, and you better never do bad things, and you better always do good things, and you better never lie, and you better never do all these things, and you got to walk around with this checklist, and as long as the checklist is good, well, then you might in the end get what's in God's account put into your account. But Christianity says no. How this transaction takes place is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number four. I want you to look at the Bible. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay, look. Here's what he just said. You do not go to your job, work your 40 hours next week, get your paycheck at the end of the week, and then go to your boss and say, thank you for the gift of my paycheck. Well, why? Why do you not see your paycheck as a gift? Well, because you're owed the paycheck. Because you did the work. So I went to work, I did the job you asked me to do, I did it to the best of my ability, and now here comes the paycheck. You may thank your boss for the job, but you do not thank your boss for the pay that he gave you for doing the job that he hired you to do. Why? Because after you did the work, he's in your debt. This is what he owes you because of the work that you did. God is no man's debtor. God owes no one. This is what he's saying. Look at verse number four. To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You cannot put God in your debt. So how many people try to do this with their religion? Okay, God, I went to church, so now you owe me. Okay, God, I gave in the offering, so now you better help me with. Okay, God, I was a good son, a good daughter, a good husband, a good wife, a good mother or father. Okay, now you have to give me. No. God is no man's debtor. Because the reward is not of debt. The reward is of grace. Well, what is grace? We've talked about grace for the last almost 2.5 years, over 2.5 years. And grace is undeserved favor from an unobligated giver. That's what grace is, what Christian grace is. That you and I do not deserve the gifts that God gives us, and God is in no way obligated to give us the gift. Your boss is obligated to pay you for the work that was done, but God is in no way obligated to give to us good things, and yet God gives to us good things each and every day, and God gave to us the greatest ultimate thing in that he gave us the gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse number five, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Look here. Why does God justify the ungodly? Have you ever asked that question? Why does God justify the ungodly? Here's why. Because there's only ungodly people. There's no one else to justify. This is the first three chapters of the book of Romans. The only kind of people that exist are ungodly people, of which Paul says he is the chief. And if Paul is the chief among sinners, if he's the top sinner that there is, well, then you and I are like second and third on the list. So Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. So God justifies the ungodly because all that exists are only ungodly. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when God justifies the ungodly, he does not do so out of debt. He does so out of grace. Look at the verse. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Look, his faith. Who? The ungodly person's faith is counted for righteousness. Is counted for righteousness. But notice where his faith is. But look at verse number five. That believeth on him. You see that? So where do we place our faith as ungodly, sinful people, where do we place our faith? What is the object of our faith that causes there to be the greatest exchange in all of eternity? And that is the exchange of what's in Jesus' account for what's in my account. Where do we place that faith? We place that faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on Him. That's what He says. So Christianity is not simply believe on an object. Christianity is not simply believe in a place. Christianity is the message of a person. Who is the person? The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't worship a place. We don't worship an object. We worship the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I put my faith on Jesus Christ. I believe, I agree with Him. What, I agree with what He has said. What did He say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I put my faith in Jesus Christ. His life, death, burial, and resurrection is all that is necessary in order for me to have a right relationship with God, in order for me to become the friend of God. You get it? Romans chapter number 4 is a wonderful chapter if you actually get it. So look at verse number 6 then. Point number 1, what Abraham found, what Abraham discovered. Point number 2, what David described. Look at verse 6. So even as David. Okay, so he's talking about the first hero of the Jewish faith, Abraham. Now he's talking about the second hero of the Jewish faith, King David. So even as David describeth the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth, or accounted, or reckoned. Same idea, same word. So David describes this blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth, or counted, righteous. Look at the verse. Without works. You should circle that. You should put a star by it. You should draw arrows. You should highlight it, prick your finger, dab some blood next to it. Whatever you have to do, just show yourself that verse. How did God do this? How did God count us who were unrighteous? How did He count us righteous? He did so without works. It wasn't by works. What was it by? Well, it was by faith. Look at verse number 7. Saying, so he's quoting David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You remember a few weeks ago I said the greatest question you'll ever answer in your life is, what will you do with your sin? That's the greatest question you'll ever have to answer in your life. What will you do with your sin? Because you're smart enough to know you have it. We even say things like, well, no one's perfect. What do we mean by that? We mean we've sinned. We've sinned. What will you do with your sin? Well, you know what God does with sin? Look at the verse. Blessed are they whose iniquities or whose sin are forgiven and whose sin are covered. God forgives sin and God covers sin. So what's David describing? David is describing what God does with what's in your account. What's in your account? What's in my account? Sin. So how does God take what's in Jesus' account and put it in mine? Well, He does so by faith. Faith in Jesus. Well, what does God do with what's in my account? Because my account's running the negative. Anybody's account running the negative, right? Well, it was just payday, so your account should be all right for now. What does God do with my account? What does God do with my sin? God forgives, God cleanses, God covers them. Okay, the word covered doesn't mean He sweeps it under the rug. God doesn't pretend like you don't have any sin. Oh, let's sweep this under here. Oh, what anger. No, the word cover or forgive means God takes my sin and He covers them. But what does He cover them with? The rug? No, He covers them with the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God takes what's in my account, sin, and He covers it with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He takes what's in Jesus' account and He puts it in my account and He counts, He imputes, He reckons righteous those of us who were unrighteous, those of us who were ungodly. He does not make us righteous. He reckons us righteous. He does not make us righteous. He declares us righteous. He looks at the account and he goes, unrighteous, full of sin in their account, righteous, perfect, my son. And now I'm going to reckon it. I'm going to exchange the accounts. And he counts my record as righteous. That's really, really good news. How did God do that for David? David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he subsequently had her husband Uriah murdered. David had violated at least four of the Ten Commandments, probably much more than that, but we could give him at least four strikes, so he would certainly be out. The Old Testament actually makes no sacrifice. There was no provisional sacrifice for premeditated murder in the Old Testament. Did you know that? If you set out to murder to get rid of someone, there was actually no way that you could have that sin forgiven. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. So you smite me on the right cheek, I get to smite you on the right cheek. This was the provision in the Old Testament law. There was actually no way to make right an act of premeditated murder. If you were guilty of premeditated murder, guess what happened to you? You were put to death. So David is actually guilty of not just breaking a commandment, but actually breaking one of the commandments for which there's no way to have any sort of forgiveness. There was no provision for a way for David to be made right. There was no way he could pay that back. So how did God deal with David's sin? How did God deal with David's murder and adultery? How did God deal with this premeditated murder that David committed? What did God do with it? God forgave it. God covered it. By what? By the blood of that perfect Lamb of God, which takes away, John says, the sin of the world. So look at verse number 8 of Romans 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He will not count that man's sin. God will not count that man's sin. Why? Because he credited it unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus took my sin and I got Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus took my anger and I got Jesus' life. Jesus took my death and I got Jesus' eternal joy. Jesus took my place on the cross and I get life forever with God in heaven. God does not impute it to me. Why? Because he exacted it on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why Psalms 51, David writing in regards to this actual act, he says, God does not delight in sacrifice, otherwise David would give it. God does not delight in burnt offerings, otherwise David would do it. And then verse number 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So don't miss what David is saying. David is saying, blessed is the man, happy is the man who knows that his sin is not being counted against him, but who knows that the sin that was in his account was accounted to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Abraham discovered, what David described, the last one, what Paul declares. This is verse number 9, verse number 10. So here's a Paul. Paul's going to give us a brand new idea, right? So you see what Abraham discovered? You see what David described? Now let me talk to you about what that was. Look at verse number 9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So how was it then reckoned? When he was in uncircumcision? Or rather, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? So now, then he answers the question. Well, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So Genesis chapter number 15, Abraham is 85 years old. He's uncircumcised. He's not a Jew. He doesn't have the sign of circumcision yet. He's 85. God gives Abraham a promise. Abraham believes the promise. And that belief in chapter 15 at the age of 85 is counted righteousness to Abraham's account. Do you know when the promise was fulfilled? Not when Abraham was 85. When Abraham was 99. Because not when he was 85, But when he was in, when he's 99, almost 14 years, Genesis chapter 17, almost 14 years later, Abraham then receives the promise. He believed it 14 years ago, but then he receives it. And then upon receiving, look what he says. And then upon receiving it, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision and a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So watch, don't trip over circumcision and uncircumcision. It's simply religiousness or a tradition. We would understand circumcision not as a medical act. We would they would understand it not as simply a medical act. They would understand it as a sign of faith. We don't see circumcision as a sign of faith. We see baptism as a sign of faith, right? We see the Lord's Supper as a sign of faith. We see giving to the poor as a sign of faith. We see loving God and loving others as a sign of faith. Do you understand that? So our understanding of circumcision would actually be baptism. So he's saying, when you got baptized, is that what gave you faith? Or was baptism a sign of the faith that you had? Well, which was it? Was it circumcision that gave Abraham faith? No, because Abraham had faith 14 years before the act of circumcision was given to him. Because faith existed pre the sign. The sign was given as a way, as a visible demonstration of the faith that Abraham possessed. But he already had the faith. He already had the faith was already there. The sign just showed the faith to everyone. We've done this before. We'd be like, my wedding band. What does the wedding band show? What's it a sign of? What is it a seal about? If I take my wedding band off, am I still married to this beautiful girl in the front row? Am I still her husband? Is she still my wife even without the band? Yes or no? I'm going to go, wow, no, the band's off. I'm free. No. And what does the band do? Man, the band is simply a sign. It's a sign of what? It's a sign of the covenant that I've entered into with her. That so long as we both shall live, I will fulfill my promise. What was my promise? That I would keep myself only for her. That I would love her in sickness and in health. That I would give to her and share with her and have joy with her. And that we would together would go through life. This is simply the sign of the promise that I made. And that's what he's saying. This sign of circumcision, or the sign of baptism, or the sign of giving to the poor, or the sign of coming to church, or the sign of being religious. These are signs. They show the faith that you have. They prove that the faith exists. They do not cause the faith to exist. It's an evidence, not a cause. Do you understand the difference? It's an evidence. It's not a cause. What was the cause of faith? The cause of faith was the word of God. The cause of faith was Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So look at verse 12. This is it. We're done. We'll get out of here. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Paul wants us to pay close attention. How do you spot a real Christian? How do you spot a real believer? Well, Paul says, they walk in the steps of that faith. So Abraham's faith was obvious. Unlike many Christians today who are really hard to read, Abraham wasn't hard to read. Abraham's faith was obvious. That when Abraham said yes to the Lord, he said yes to a whole new life. He said yes to a whole new pursuit in life. And then Abraham's new life was marked by what? By faith. That's why the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. That's why the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see how critical faith is? You see how necessary it is in your life? No, not just for your justification, but for your sanctification, for your living, for your giving, for your serving, for your going, for your helping. You see how vital it is that you live a life of faith, that you walk in those steps of faith? There's a story about a man by the name of George Blondin. 1930s, George Blondin was a very famous tightrope walker. And he decided that he was going to stretch a cord across the Niagara Falls and that he was going to walk on the tightrope across Niagara Falls. And nobody had done it before. Crowds gathered. George Blondin stood on one side of the fall, stepped onto the rope, bounced his foot a couple times, and then began the journey on the tightrope across the Niagara Falls. He walked all the way across the falls. Everyone cheered, everyone clapped, they all applauded. So he decided he was going to walk back. So he's on the opposite side of the falls. He put his foot on the rope, bounced it a couple times, and then walked back across the falls. Everyone cheered, applauded, and clapped. Decided he was going to do it again. So he walked back across, and then back again, and then back across, and then back again. Several times he walked back and forth across the falls, and every time he did, everyone cheered and clapped. And finally, he decided he was going to make it a little bit more difficult, so he got a wheelbarrow full of dirt, put the wheelbarrow, front wheel, on the rope, and then placed his foot on the tightrope, and then walked, carrying a wheelbarrow across the top of the falls. Everyone clapped, cheered. A man on the opposite side of where George Blondin had walked across the tightrope pushing that wheelbarrow, a man on the other side approached him and said, "Mr. Blondin, I believe that you could walk across that tightrope with that wheelbarrow 150 times. Mr. Blondin said, "You really believe that about me?" He said, "Sure do." He said, Then get in the wheelbarrow. How many of you think I could carry this wheelbarrow across to the other side of the platform? Any takers? Oh, Michael. Thanks for raising your hand. You see, faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. If faith is not just saying, "Well, I think God could do that. Well, I think God should do that. Well, it'd be nice if God did do that." No, faith is believing, agreeing that God will do that. Do you see how that works? Do you see how that works in your life? It's not just Christian talk. It's the response to who God is and what God has done. That by faith, we please God. And do you see how pleasing it is? Imagine getting in the wheelbarrow, being pushed across to the other side, getting out and going, "Am I something special or what? Who wants a picture with me? I sat in the wheelbarrow." No one who simply sits in the wheelbarrow brags about sitting in the wheelbarrow. You see how backwards we get it? Where is boasting then? No, it is excluded. How boasting is reserved for God and God alone. To him, he gets all the glory. Can I ask you this question? Two ways. First, for your eternity. What are you believing in that will give you a right relationship with God? And what are you doing about your sin? If you're here this morning, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You do not know that your sins would be forgiven, There's never been a time in your life where you've taken the sin that was in your account, you've placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've taken the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and placed it in your life. Our prayer for you this morning is that today you might believe on the Lord Jesus so that you might be saved. So first, for your eternity. Second, for your everyday living. Second, for your everyday living. I'm not asking you what you think God could do. I'm not asking you what you think God should do. I'm asking you, what will your response to what God has already done be? For the way you treat your family, for the way you handle your money, for the way you treat your children, for what you do with your weekend, for how you use your sexuality, for how you interact with the Bible, for how you interact with your neighbor. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are you agreeing with what God in His Word has said about what you ought to be doing with these things? So for those of us in the room who know Christ as our Savior, are we living that life of faith? Are we walking in the steps of faith?